Today to hear from Danny Hindman, and it's a great honor to have Danny with us. Danny is a minister through our denomination, through a ministry called Reform University Fellowship, and that is taking place. He does it at the University of Wisconsin in Madison. My nephew gets to be a part of his group. He really enjoys it. He says Danny is awesome, and more than just that, Danny, his wife Emily, is pregnant with twins and due in the next few weeks. So she made the brave trip up here to the tundra of Appleton, and thanks for coming up here today. And so Danny's going to bring the word to us today, and I encourage you, get to know Danny and pray for him and the work that he is doing on that campus. And it's wonderful to see this group and this community that he's forming in Madison of students. He had a dozen students attend a conference just recently. So it's great to see what's happening there. And I was going to say, Danny's also part of a church plant in Madison called Resurrection Prez. That's Matt Grimsley. And they just started their worship service the same time that Josh started his in Oshkosh. So it's really exciting to see church planting happening all throughout the state of Wisconsin. And Danny and Emily are part of that also. So without further ado, Danny, come on up, man. Share the word with us this morning.
All right. So, thanks, man.
Yeah, man. Yeah.
Good morning. Like Dan said, my name is also Dan. I go by Danny, and my dad is also named Dan, and whenever I hear the name Danny, I always, in my head, I'm like, that sounds kind of childish. But when people say it about me, it sounds right. So, I don't know. Maybe I'm childish. So, like Dan said, I'm the campus minister for Reformed University Fellowship, which is a mouthful, so we just call it RUF. And we are a new ministry on campus. I moved up to Madison from St. Louis a little over a year ago. It was August 1st of 2016. And it's funny, the last time I was here, I think it was a week before Emily and I were getting married. And then today is actually our anniversary. That's why she came with me instead of staying at home. We figured we needed to probably, I don't know, spend the day together or something. So, and she's pregnant with twins this time, so I don't know what's going to happen the next time I come here. So just a couple words about RUF before I get started. You may have heard of RUF. If you haven't, like Dan said, RUF is the campus ministry. It's the official campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America, which is the denomination that this church is a part of. And we are a ministry that we do a lot of things, but if we could kind of whittle it down, we're a ministry that's passionate about reaching students with the gospel on campus. We're passionate about nurturing students, both with the scriptures and in the kind of cultivation of authentic community on campus where students can really know each other. And then we're also a ministry that is passionate about cultivating a love for the bride of Christ, like while they're in college. And part of the way that that plays out with the work that we're doing right now is this church plant. So RUF, whenever they start a new work, they want to have a church that's close to campus to partner with so that we can actually apply this theological commitment that we have to the church. And so these works are in partnership with each other. It's a little bit unique. It's a lot like a lot of campus ministries you've heard of, but it's a little bit unique in that you can't do RUF unless you're ordained and you've been to seminary. So that's who I am. We're about building bridges from the knowledge of the gospel into the life and worship and work of the church. We're in our first full year of ministry. Last fall was, you know, I got married in the middle of last semester. We were just trying to figure out what was up and what was down. But things are going very well, and God is at work in the lives of students. One student, the first time we had a Bible study last spring, first thing he said was, I don't know who God is. And then this week we were talking about his idols of approval and all these kinds of things. So like God is really at work in the lives of students at the university. So all of that means is that I am your missionary, whether you knew it or not. I am your missionary at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. And as your missionary, I want to ask three things of you. First thing, and this is sincere. This isn't like rote. This isn't like an obligation that a missionary has to say. I want you to pray for us. It's an exciting work. But there's a lot to be done, and it's really challenging, both because of the place that we're in Madison, and then also just the nature of like starting a work at all. And so please pray for us. Pray that we wouldn't be discouraged in our ministry there. And then pray for my wife and our two little babies, little baby girls that are about to arrive. Could be 3 weeks, could be 8 weeks. We don't know. So that's the first thing. Second thing, if you know any students that are either here or you know their family or friends or whatever that are either at the university now or are heading down there next year, please let me know. I view the campus basically as my parish. And so anybody that is there that you know, even if they're not a Christian, I want to meet them. I'll buy them lunch. I'll buy them coffee. We'll cook them a meal and have them over to our house. We'll be their friend, whatever. So please let me know. And then lastly, if you are excited about the gospel going forward in a place like Madison, and if you love the University of Wisconsin, please consider supporting us financially. Like the ministry, RUF, all over the country, it's on 150 campuses. It exists exclusively on the generosity of people like you. This congregation already supports us, but if you feel led as an individual to support us, please do so, and you can come find me after the service, or you can find my information on the internet, uwruf.org. All right, that's the last thing about RUF. So we're taking a break this morning. I think you guys are in a series in 2 Samuel, is that right? Taking a break from 2 Samuel. Some of you might be excited about that. Some of you might not. 2 Samuel is crazy. And we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn there. If you don't, it's printed in your order of worship. And while you're turning there, I just want to give you, especially because we're just dropping into it, I want to give you a little bit of context to help us kind of understand where we're going. Ephesians is a letter of the Apostle Paul, and it is a letter to a collection of churches in and around the city of Ephesus. It's a really, really rich letter. It's got some of the most profound and challenging theology in all of the New Testament. And it's a general letter, like it's not written to a specific congregation or for like a really explicit named purpose. It's a letter that is written to encourage these early churches in and around Ephesus that are navigating early church life. It's about the challenge of living in community where the wall between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. This was the constant challenge of the early church. You'll see this all over the New Testament. This conflict in community, learning how to live together as two different peoples coming together because of the gospel. This letter is written, the way that it goes, Paul rehearses the grounds of this new community in the first chapter. He talks about the predestining love of God, and then he rehearses the means by which that community is created, which is the gift of faith to all who believe. Everyone's faith is a gift, and then now in chapter 3, he turns away from the way the grounds and the means are operating. And what he does is he takes those grounds and means, the love of God and the gift of faith, and he talks about how that is involved in the revelation of God's purposes in the world. Okay, so I know that sounds really vague. Paul's difficult. But that's what we're going to be looking at. So let's go to the text. Actually, you guys say something funny after you read the text, so I want to get it right. I did this wrong at Christchurch, Milwaukee, and it was hilarious. Okay, this is the word of the Lord. Ephesians 3:1-13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your call to us into worship. We thank you for your assurance to us that you love us and forgive us. And we pray now that you would open our hearts, that you would illumine the text to us, and that you would minister to us through your word and through the preaching of your word. We pray for all of these things in your son's name. Amen. Thank you. Okay. So, there's this movie that came out in the 1990s. Dan loves movies. This movie that came out in the 1990s, actually it came out in the 2000s, but it's about the 1990s, called Of Gods and Men. Has anybody seen this? It's about monks. Awesome, because you guys should see it. It's amazing. It's a story, it's a true story of this group of Cistercian monks that are living in Algeria in the 1990s. They live their lives, they farm, they serve their community around them, they run a health clinic for this community. And they're doing this all in a predominantly Muslim country. That's what Algeria is. And they live in a decidedly Muslim village. They are Christian monks who are living with Islamic neighbors in peace and respect. And the whole kind of like first 20, 30 minutes of this movie is just about how these monks carry out their vows of love to one another and love to God and love in service to their neighbors. And one day, they're in a cafe sitting with some of the villagers, and they hear and they're kind of shocked by the news that there's this radical kind of splinter Muslim group that has murdered a group of international workers near the village. And the government comes to them and tells them, actually at first it suggests to them that they should leave because a civil war has broken out in Algeria between the government and radical Islamic folk. The government suggests that they leave, the monks say no. Then the government orders to leave, and the monks say no again, but they say we'll consider it. They say no one can make us leave except for us and the vote of the community. And so the leader, the abbot of the monastery, is a guy named Christian, which is appropriate. And he goes back to the monastery, and he tells the monks what's going on, and they decide to have a debate. And from the beginning, Christian is committed to staying, and the brothers are not, necessarily. They have this long, and it's this really dramatic, intense scene. There's only eight of them in the whole monastery. And they're sitting around a table debating what it means to stay and what it would mean to go. To leave could be a violation of their vows of stability and love, but to stay would mean almost certain death because this splinter group is coming to their village. The conversation goes around and around, and one by one, the brothers decide to stay, and they take a vote, and one by one, they raise their hands to stay. It's not the end of the movie, but we'll get to that. But when you see this scene, I think the question that I ask when I watch it is, what kind of people can make this kind of decision? Like what is it about them that allows them to assess this circumstance and arrive to the sensible conclusion that they should stay? What possesses a group to lay down their life first for their brothers in the monastic life, for their community, also in their monastic life, and then for the life of the world as Christians facing martyrdom? And I think in this text, Paul's answering a similar question, okay? So why would Paul, a Pharisee, an educated defender of the Jewish faith, lay down his life for the sake of the Gentiles, for the life of the world? Why would Paul decide to take the word of God, the mission of God, to the Gentiles? Like, I don't know if you understand, the division between Jews and Gentiles is way deeper than any division we have currently, and we have some deep ones. This is thousands of years of division between one people group and another. Why would Paul do this? And you know what Paul says? He says it's the mystery of God revealed in Christ as the wisdom of God for the hope of the world. Now, this is a challenging section of the letter, and I want to ask three questions that I think will help us understand what's going on. The first thing is, what is the mystery? The second thing is, how is it wisdom? And then the third thing is, why is it an occasion for hope? So if you're a note taker, what is the mystery? How is it wisdom? And why is it an occasion for hope? So the first thing, what is the mystery? So Paul has spent his time so far in Ephesians speaking of the electing love of God, the nature of our spiritual condition in sin, the glory of our life in Christ that's given to us in the gift of faith, and then the destruction of division between men and women and between humanity and God. And now Paul pauses this flow of thought. And you can't understand, he says, you can't understand what I'm talking about. You can't understand the purpose of this letter unless you understand some of the backstory. He interrupts himself to tell us that God has revealed something to Paul and to the apostles that is different, something that is new. And it's the mystery of God. Paul says, the mystery of God, the mystery of like why I'm doing what I'm doing, is the inclusion of the Gentiles, which is like a really stale phrase, but that's what it is, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, why is that a big deal? You've got to understand, okay, and this is Paul's view of world history. He says, all of redemptive history, this is true of the Bible, all of redemptive history was directed to the event of the cross. So Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a family, he creates a people. He creates a temple garden for them to dwell in with God called Eden, full of beauty and full of utility for human life. And it's also full of God's presence. And the humans enjoy this unmediated communion with God, such that he like walks through the garden in the afternoon with them. That's where he finds them hiding from them after they've sinned. And in Genesis 3, that communion is broken. And humanity is banished from that place of presence, from that temple. And the beauty of the wholeness of the relationship enjoyed by God with men and women together. And then the beauty of the relationship, the whole kind of sweet and full relationship between men and women, all of that is disrupted. This like conciliar life that we were made for is destroyed. And men and women hide from God and they hide from one another. And human life, human society, human cultures from then on, they're marked by fear and by distrust. And in response to that, right after that, God gives the human race a promise. And the promise is that one day he would crush the head of the tempter, the serpent, through the son of the woman. And through that son, the reconciliation of men and women with God would occur, with God and with one another. That would occur through the actions of a single individual. Now, this promise of reconciliation through who would become Jesus is mysterious in its own right. So if you know the story, you'll know. God wills that he would accomplish this purpose through a particular nation, beginning with the call to one man. His name is Abraham, Abram when he calls him. And then expanding to a nation of slaves with a history that's characterized by struggle and deliverance and this peculiarity that's fundamental to the identity of the Jewish people. Like, we are a peculiar people. Like, who else was delivered from slavery through plagues and through pillars of fire and parting seas? Who else lived this communal life with these weird rituals? Just read Leviticus. It's weird. Who lived the communal life with these strange rituals of sin and sacrifice and circumcision and prayed to an invisible God? Nobody. They were called God's firstborn son, this specific nation. They were a peculiar people. So they're peculiar, but then he also decides to dwell with them. He gives them his presence, first in a tabernacle. It was kind of a traveling tent where God would make his spirit present specifically, and then in a temple. And what we see is that the way God works in the world in history is by building and by gathering a people to himself, reconciling a people, and that life of that people is characterized by peculiarity and presence. But if you read the Old Testament, you'll know that none of this was full reconciliation. The sacrificial system had to be maintained daily. And the people, for their part, failed in their own covenant obligations, and the exile from the garden is reenacted as the people of God are removed from the promised land. And the reason I tell you all this, and the reason Paul is going back to kind of his history in this text, is that the mystery of God is this, that all of this happened for the purpose of preparation for the Christ to arrive. God himself in the flesh. He took on human life in himself, and he gave human life for the world, so that cosmic reconciliation between one order, the human order, which is broken, poisoned by sin and death, would be reconciled with another order, which is the divine order, the order of God. And so the shock to the nation of Israel and the shock to Paul when he was met by God and converted is that their entire story of peculiarity and presence was in preparation for this reconciliation through Christ. It's not about the restoration of a glorious nation state. That's not what the scriptures are about. But it's about the reconciliation of all nations, both to God and to one another. It's not about the peculiarity of their own national identity, but about the peculiarity of the one true citizen of Israel, who is also the king, God himself in the flesh. And then that temple presence of God is transformed into this brick and it's transformed from this idea of brick and mortar, this building, to a temple made of humans. All of those who by faith receive the Spirit. And it's all for one purpose, and that is for the life of the world. This is what Paul means in verse 6 when he says, "The mystery of God is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body. They are also partakers of the promise." The promise that God would one day make things right. The promise that God would crush the head of the serpent with the heel of the son of Eve. The promise that God would gather himself a people, and through that people bring blessing to the whole world. These are all promises from the Old Testament. And the promise that God would reconcile men and women to one another and reconcile them to himself. You see, like Paul is saying that this is a categorically different thing than what we thought, and what we thought was a misreading. Christ did not come to reestablish this like socio-political power of Israel, which was never really that big a deal to begin with. But he came for cosmic reconciliation and then to gather the people from the nations. In other words, the mystery of God revealed in types and shadows in the Old Testament and in its fullness to the holy apostles and prophets, is the church. The church is the mystery of God. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And this is why the church matters. It's why your participation in the church matters. Because you can't understand like why the church is important if you don't understand the background, like what's going on here. You want to know what Paul doesn't say here? He doesn't say that the mystery is our individual faith with God. He doesn't say that the mystery is your own testimony. Now, it is mysterious how God draws individuals to himself, like every one of us in this room who's a Christian, who professes faith, like we have, every one of us has a unique story about the way that God has pursued us in love and given us faith. But that's not what he says here. He says he is laboring for the church, for the called out ones, the gathered people of God, who God is drawing from all people, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so the story of the gospel is a collective story. God's collecting his people. The story of God, he's gathering his elect from all times and all places, and he's building for himself a new humanity. It is a body, and the body needs all of its parts. It needs you. So going to church doesn't make you a Christian, but becoming a Christian means you've been brought into a new people. And it is called the church. So that's the mystery. That's the mystery Paul's talking about. The second thing is, how is it wisdom? So if the mystery of God is that all redemptive history finds its end in the person and work of one man who is God himself in the flesh, and through that man, God's calling all men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself, How is it wisdom? Paul goes on to describe it as the wisdom of God in verses 7 to 10. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So how is this wisdom? Two ways, okay? The first thing is that this church, the gathering of the church, is a refutation of the power of sin. This church, the word that we use for church, is a translation of the Greek word called ekklesia, and it means called out ones, okay? So Paul is saying that the manifold wisdom of God is expressed through the very existence of this people, this group of people, the church, this group who are understood fundamentally. If ekklesia is what we are called, we are understood fundamentally as those who have been called out to God. And if that's true, we've got to ask the question, what have the people of God been called out of? And the Bible's answer is the power of sin and death. This is like one of the most, if you think about it, one of the most profound effects of sin, you could call it disintegration, falling apart. It happens to ourselves. You see it in the garden. The integrated life of Adam and Eve, as soon as sin hits, begins to fade away. It happens to us. We do the things we don't want to do, the very things we hate. Even if you're not a Christian in here, you know that's true of you. We do things that bring harm to our bodies, to our friends, to our families. We struggle to even know who we are. Like, how many of us in here have asked the question, man, I don't even know who I am? We struggle to know why we are the way we are. We struggle to know why we do the things we do. This is the power of sin in our lives. We don't even know ourselves. Sin also disintegrates communities. Like, we're almost at Thanksgiving. How many of you are feeling anxious about walking into your home, crossing the threshold and being with your family again? Why can family be the source of our deepest wounds? This is the power of sin to disintegrate our communities. And it's not just families, right? It's present in all of our social structures. I mean, we inhabit a country that is deeply, deeply divided. It's disintegrated. It's divided enough that someone will drive a car through a crowd, a peaceful crowd in Charlottesville, Virginia. It's divided enough that a man will sit from a hotel window and fire indiscriminately into a crowd at a concert. It's divided enough that a man will walk into a church in Texas and kill 26 people. And it's not just within communities, it's between communities. Like war, whether it's just or not, seems our constant companion, not just of our like country, but of the whole of human history. This too is the power of sin, to disintegrate men and women from one another. But God in Jesus Christ is refuting that power. You know how he's doing it? The construction of his church. This group of human beings that are gathered all across the ages and all across the peoples of the world to live in peace with one another. And this people is marked by practices of confession and repentance and forgiveness. And through those practices, we experience communion, a reintegration with one another and with God. The church is a community where there's real peace. Like, we don't say peace where there is no peace. We can say there is peace because of Jesus. It's a community where we can have an honest look at the mess we make of our own lives and not be afraid of it. It's a community that, because of the indwelling power of God's Spirit, we are actually enabled to live as we should. So the church is the place to which we are called from sin. And when we gather to worship, to confess, to hear forgiveness, to take communion, this is what we do. We constitute a declaration to the world that the power of sin is not ultimate and its effects are not inevitable. That's the first thing. The church is a refutation to the world of the power of sin. Now, the second way this church is the wisdom of God is that it's the reestablishment, you could call this, it's the reestablishment of the order of love, the place of love. If the church is this place, this community composed of men and women called out of the effects of sin and death, where the power of sin is not ultimate and the effects of sin are not inevitable, then the church is the place where the reestablishment of the intended order of creation begins. It's a place where the unity that was given in the garden of love between men and women and between God and mankind can be pursued with sincerity. In other words, the church, because of the gospel of Christ, is in God's mysterious providence and wisdom the location of the reestablishment of the order of love over and against the order of sin and death. This is where it happens, right here, right now. The very existence of the church in a particular place, the very existence of Emmaus Road, is an outworking of this reality. So in this way, this is fascinating, in this way, the church takes up those two identifying characteristics of Israel, of peculiarity and presence. And it subverts the way of power in the world. This way in the world of the preservation and protection of the self. And it says it's not the only way to live. It illustrates this way of life. Like Emily and I are about to have twins. And we are so excited about it. Why should we be excited about it? They're going to cause us so many inconveniences. We can't we just won't be able to do what we want to do. I don't even know what it's going to be like. I just know that that's going to happen. And two of them are coming at the same time, and I'm having these paternal, heart pangs, open up in me when I look at their little onesies and go in and see their cribs. Why am I desperate for them to arrive? It's going to be madness. Because to actually bind yourself to another person, to lay down your life for the sake of a brother or a sister or a father or a daughter, this is how we were supposed to live. And this is how, in God's wisdom, the church is the reestablishment of his order. And it's an order of love. There's one theologian who said this. He basically says, so long as the church preaches the gospel and functions properly, which is that's a large so long, the kings of the earth have a problem on their hands. As soon as the church appears, it becomes clear to any alert politician that the worldly politics is no longer the only game in town. The introduction of the church into any city means that the city has a challenger within its walls. And this also means that when the church is not these things, when it's not a place of peculiarity and presence, when we are not a community marked by repentance and confession and love and sacrifice for one another, it is devastating. It's to those outside of the community looking in and to those who've given themselves to the community. This is why abuse of all kinds in the church is a fundamental denial of what the church ought to be. This is why, though there's much to celebrate in the history of the Reformation, there's also much to lament. Because Christ's church is divided, and it ought not be so. So when the church ceases to be a refutation of the power of sin and a reconstitution of the order of love, it denies its very reason for being. This is why we've got to pursue love for one another with everything we've got, because it's all we've got. And this is what the church is supposed to be. And this is how God's wisdom refutes the effects of sin in the world. So that's the mystery. The mystery is the church. The wisdom is the way the church functions. But why is it an occasion for hope? Okay, so if the church, this ecclesia, this worldwide communion united to Christ by faith, including people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, if this is the mystery of God, hidden as it was, as Paul says, until the revelation of the person and the work of Christ. And if that mystery is also the wisdom of God, because it is a public denial and refutation of sin, if that's true, if it's a reconstitution of the order of love, if all of that is true, why does it seem to Paul to be an occasion for hope? Why does Paul tell us this? Remember, Paul wrote this letter from jail. and he concludes this whole section, this little like parentheses of the letter with verse 13. He explains all of this, the mystery and the wisdom, and he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Here's why, okay? Verse 11, he says this, like all of this, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the calling out of my calling out of the persecution of Christ's church, that's what Paul did before he became an apostle. His calling out of that into a missionary ministry to the Gentiles in the very existence of the church in Ephesus, the existence of the church at all, is according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Jesus himself to reconcile the world to himself. And through his church, which we are a part of even now, the wisdom of God has been made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places and continues to be made known. And we all stand in all those who would stand in opposition to the mission of God in the world, human institutions, and the spiritual powers of darkness that stand behind those institutions have, because of the resurrected Christ, been put on notice. That is why Paul says, do not lose heart. The powers of sin will not and cannot win. Because Christ, who is our King and the King of all that exists, declared in his words and defeated by his deeds the reign of sin and death and disintegration. The decisive victory has been won, the death blow delivered, and it's the resurrection of Jesus, which is the vindication of everything he said, and his ascension to the right hand of God, and then his gift of the Spirit to the church, which binds us together and building us into the dwelling place of God. God is here right now. And so Paul can sit in a Roman jail and not despair. And the apostles and the martyrs of the church can look death in the face and rob it of all its power. And we can look around at a world that's changing around us every day and not lash out because of our fear. You guys know it's been said that we live in one of the most dramatic social upheavals in world history, like right now, even in Appleton. If you're alive in 21st century America, which all of you are, you are inhabiting a culture that puts you in direct contact with more different ideas and fewer tools to make sense of them than ever before. You may have heard of this, sometimes people use words like globalization, pluralism, the global village, those kinds of things. That is our context. That's where we are. And the experience of living in the world we do creates a pressure that every one of us feels. You don't have to live in a diverse neighborhood or a diverse city to experience it. It's just part of living when we do. There are all sorts of cultures and beliefs and institutions that are colliding. And we are left with the challenge of making sense of all of this. And the size of this like task of making sense can make you feel insane like really fast. And the challenge that it presents to all of us is what we do with it. And for many reasons, not least of which because it's just like so overwhelming, there is this understandable and almost uncontrollable impulse to be afraid. Because all the structures of culture are able to be and are being challenged. But what we learn from Paul here in his disposition as he sits in a Roman jail is that we don't need to be afraid. We do not need to lose heart. What Paul is saying here is similar to what the novelist Marilyn Robinson has said, and she says, "Fear is not a Christian habit of mind." Why? Because of the revelation of the wisdom of God, Paul says, which is another way of saying the gospel, through the church, which has been God's purpose all along. This is why Paul doesn't want the church in Ephesus to lose heart, and it's why Christians can go out into the world in their various vocations and callings without fear in a world that doesn't understand them. Because God is at work, gathering and perfecting his people. Like our coming together this morning, right now, is a declaration to the world that the power of sin and death does not have the final word. And God, in his calling to us, this is why it's so important that we start our service with a call. God is calling his people to himself, even now. He is demonstrating his wisdom to the world through the church, which will never go away. The church will never go away. Now, this film that I was talking about of gods and men, it doesn't end with these monks voting to stay. Remember, they're told that they need to leave, they deliberate, and they decide to vote to stay. That happens only about halfway through the movie. And eventually, their enemies come for them and take them away to their death. And this last scene is this like devastating and beautiful scene where they're being led by their captors through this like mountainside pass, and the frame is fixed, and the monks are just walking away from the screen in a blizzard. And they walk by one, and the camera stays fixed there until they just fade away. And why could they do that? Because the wisdom of God has been revealed in his church and it is not going away. So they didn't need to be afraid, and you do not need to be afraid. And we can hope. We cannot lose heart, as Paul says. Because there is a day that is coming, testified to by the resurrection of Jesus, when all things will be reconciled and all sorrow will find its consolation in the embrace of God, which is a beautiful story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. Thank you for this gospel in this mysterious way you've chosen to declare to the world your mission and your reconciliation. And we pray that you would help us to inhabit that properly. Pray that you would keep us from all of those things which deny our purpose in the world. And we pray for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.